Tonight we'll be on 2 Samuel 23, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we pray that you would help us to hear your word with faith, so that we would trust in you and in your Son, our Savior, and so that you would be glorified and we would be sanctified by your word and by your Spirit. As Paul says in Romans, Lord, we pray that you would deliver us to your word. Holy Spirit, please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I apologize for my voice. I am not sick. I have a kind of severe case of acid reflux. So I'm kind of, rough sounding. Hopefully it'll straighten out as we go along. So we're on 2 Samuel 23 tonight. We have only one more chapter to go in 2 Samuel, so we're close to the end. The last four chapters of 2 Samuel are carefully composed wrap-up of David's reign. What was his kingdom about? The last four chapters are giving us a picture of. At the heart of 2 Samuel 21 through 24, there are two poems or two songs. They're actually psalms. One of them is rather long, 51 verses in chapter 22. That's the ESV version. And 2 Samuel 22 shows us how the Lord delivered David many times in many places from many enemies and from many threats and dangers. And the dangers that David faced are pictured for us. And we looked at those last time. The pictures are stark and they're fearsome. Waves of death, torrents of destruction, cords of shale, snares of death. But even more striking and dramatic are the pictures of how the Lord delivered David. So they show us They show us the intensity and the desire of the Lord to deliver his anointed. So the Lord thunders and shakes the earth. He bows the heavens down. He uncovers the sea and the foundations of the world. He rebukes the sea. And so great danger is met by greater deliverance. And still more striking is the attitude of the Lord. He rebukes the sea so that he can reach down and draw David out of the waves and the torrents that threaten him. And so the Lord brings his anointed out into a broad place, and then he rescues him, and it's such a wonderful reason that he rescues him. It says, because he delights in him. Because he delights in him. David knows this, and recognizing that grace, in verse 36 of 22, he says, another strange sentence, but a wonderful sentence. Your gentleness made me great. Your gentleness made me great. Now, this is not just a great deliverance, but a gracious deliverance. So before we continue, what I'd like to do is consider that we're going to take a big step back, and we're going to consider the overall picture of what's happening in the books of Samuel. The writer of the book of Samuel began the history with a poem in 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10. And if you would, turn with me there. 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10. So going way back to the beginning, it's a prayer of Hannah, the woman who was made bitter by her childlessness and the cruelty of the other wife in the relationship. Hannah is not only childless, but she lives in a time of unfaithful priests who are literally feeding off of God's people. The chief priest, Eli, is physically and spiritually dim-sighted, but Hannah prays. And when Eli first hears her, he's so spiritually off-tune that when he hears Hannah praying, he thinks she's drunk, and he rebukes her and says, go home and get sober. He doesn't even realize she's just intensely praying. And the Lord hears her prayers and gives her a child. And that child becomes the great judge and prophet, Samuel, for which the book is named Samuel, the prophet. So when the Lord answers her prayers, Hannah prays the prayer we read in 1 Samuel 2, 1-10. Hannah knows how great the Lord is and how he rules over everything. So she, sometimes I'll say, you know, because we're not sure. It could be a song, so maybe she sang this, but it's safe to say that she prayed it. So in verse 1 and 2, Hannah sings, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." And as we read this, I hope you're hearing it and you're saying, "Oh, this sounds familiar. It sounds like David's song." And so she continues, and as she continues to pray, you can hear that this prayer is not just about Hannah and her child. The Spirit of the Lord is putting words on her tongue. So let's jump to verse 6. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." His power is it's all over the place. "He raises the poor up from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." That's verse 9. And then what happens is, her song ends with a prophecy in verse 10. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So she's no longer talking about her childlessness. She's no longer even talking about Israel. She's now talking about the ends of the earth. Right? So why are her words prophetic? Well, Hannah's an Israelite. In the time of Hannah, Israel is a small nation surrounded by other pagan nations. And those other nations are constantly threatening it. The Philistines especially love to cross the borders and to raid the land. Israel is burdened with a priesthood and a temple that's kind of sketchy. And it's ruled at this time by judges who are needed because Israel is stuck in a repeating cycle. It's a cycle of rebellion. Israel defects from the Lord, falls into sin, suffers punishment and foreign invasions, repents, and then the Lord sends them a judge to save them. And there's a few years of peace, and then they defect again. And it happens over and over and over again. And Judges is the book from which almost everyone, I bet you almost everybody here, knows one verse in Judges. What is it? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The last verse of Judges. Yet Hannah, when she prays verse 10, she's looking forward to a time when the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And in 2:10, she prays for the Lord to give strength to his king. And we've said this before, but it bears repeating perhaps. She's praying for this king more than 100 years before David is born. She's praying in the days of Judges. Israel had never had a human king before. So why is she praying for this king? And Israel would not have a human king, Saul, for almost 100 years in the future. And so when the writer of the book of Samuel composes the history, here's the book of Samuel, starting here, for us, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. When he composes the history, he puts Hannah's prayer where we have the second chapter of Samuel. So here's 1 Samuel chapter 1, here's Hannah's prayer, chapter 2. Okay. But then he puts David's last words, his second psalm, the short one, just before the end of 2 Samuel. So here's the books of Samuel. There's the beginning. There's Hannah's prayer. There's the ending of all the books of Samuel. And just before the ending, he puts David's prayer. You get the picture? Okay. The history in Samuel is bookended by a poem. Hannah's prayer at the beginning, David's prayer at the end. And the poem at the beginning of Samuel, Hannah's prayer, looks back And I think you've heard Pastor Billy preach about this before, how there's this pattern. It looks backwards, and it declares who Israel's God is and what he's like. He's like no other in holiness, a rock like no other, a God of knowledge, justice, love. She's looked back, you know, looked back on who this God is and what he's done. He breaks the bows of the mighty, but gives strength to the weak. He guards the faithful, cutting off the wicked. And Hannah knows that men do not prevail in their own strength. So then Hannah, after looking back, looks forward. And she's praying for the king, the Lord's anointed. So the poem at the beginning looks back, then looks forward. Then in 2 Samuel 22, which we looked at last week, here at the end of the books of Samuel, what happens here is David looks back at what the Lord has done for him as a king in the kingdom. And all the things that he's looking back on are fulfillments of what Hannah prayed for at the beginning. See what's happening? It's all locking together. And then what happens is, he praises the Lord for what he's done to deliver him. He praises the Lord for delivering Israel from all the enemies. He's singing about the fulfillment of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. And then 2 Samuel ends with these words, verses 50 and 51. 2 Samuel 22 ends with these verses. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So Hannah looks back, then looks forward. David in 22 looks back at what God has done, and then he looks forward to what God has promised him in the covenant. At the end of the kingship, David is not looking back on how the Lord had delivered David. He's looking forward to the king, the anointed Messiah, the Messiah that the Lord has promised him in the covenant. And so David sings a new song. And the second psalm comes just before the end of 2 Samuel. This is 2 Samuel 23, 1-7, which is the one we're going to look at tonight. So if you turn to 2 Samuel 23, 1-7, it's a short psalm. Let's read it together. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? I know a lot of you are using King James or New King James, and yours probably reads differently. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Okay? But for now, I'm looking at the ESV. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. And so the psalm ends. Okay, in one sense, these are not the last words of David. I know that it says these are the last words of David. Just before he dies, David counsels his son Solomon, who has been anointed king. And you can read about this in 1 Kings 2, 1-9. You don't have to turn there, but if you're curious, 1 Kings 2, 1-9. Especially in verses 1-4, David's counsel sounds like the kind of advice we might expect one godly king to give to another. You know, pay attention to the law of God, be obedient to it. Be faithful, walk in his ways, etc. He tells that to his son. And here's what you need to do if you're going to lead God's people. He tells that to Solomon. But nowhere in 1 Kings 2, 1-9 does David say, these are my last words. But then, That's not funny, I'm sorry. But then in verse 10 of chapter 2 of 1 Kings, David dies. So what he just said in 1 to 9 was quite literally, physically speaking, at least his last words. All right. So then why does David insist that what he says in 2 Samuel 23, 1-7 are his last words? And David is calling those his last words because they're sort of like his official last words. This is what he wants to pass on. These are going to be his last words. David is more than just the king of Israel and the father of the next king of Israel. Out of sheer grace, the Lord anointed him, chose David, and the Lord brought him into a relationship that was very different from any other relationship that most people have with the Lord. The Lord made a covenant with David, and you remember this from 2 Samuel 7, I hope. David wanted to build a house, a temple for the Lord, and instead the Lord told David that he would build David a house, a dynasty, a line of kings. And even more important, the Lord promised David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 13, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish this kingdom, his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That sounds like the Lord is promising David that Solomon is going to be doing this. But here's the trick, right? What the promise is to David is, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And there is no Davidic king, no human one anyway, that has a kingdom, a throne that lasts forever. So one of David's descendants, a son of David, will be enthroned forever. And perhaps to make sure David understands, the Lord repeats the promises two more times. In verse 16 he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That's what he tells David. Okay. Now, how this promise is fulfilled only becomes clear 1,000 years later. Right? So, the angel tells Mary about the birth of her son, whom she will name Jesus. He tells her the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham to David, then from David 28 generations later to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Luke does the same thing in chapter 3 of Luke. So when Jesus approaches Jericho, which we talked about last time, on the way to the cross, a blind beggar knows, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." All right. So why is this so important? And I hope you never get tired of hearing the story, but it's just so wonderful because it glorifies God. Because one meaning, sometimes we ask the question, what does it mean to glorify someone or glorify something? And, you know, in my mind, glorify or glory is a white, intense light. Right? But there's a kind of technical thing here. To glorify something means to open up and reveal it for what it truly is. And so across thousands of years, God wants to save his people. We all hate him. We were his enemies. But God, and it's just so wonderful, he weaves together uncountable strands of circumstances, of actions, of words, the lives of people. Can you imagine? So across the whole world, there are these strands of things that are happening, events, people, lives, coincidences, storms, earthquakes, deserts. And he's weaving it all together. And he's doing it to accomplish his purposes. So what's being glorified? What's opening up? And a lot of times we get a kind of theist idea. Well, it glorifies God, his power, his might, his wisdom, etc. But in Romans chapter 9, it's not all that stuff. What's being glorified is his grace and his mercy, his knowledge, his wisdom, his power, his faithfulness, but all of it tied to his love to save a lost world. God is being glorified. And he's doing it through his Messiah, through the Anointed One, through Jesus Christ. So David doesn't know exactly how God is going to fulfill these, but back 1,000 years with David, David doesn't know about he doesn't know about Mary and Joseph. He doesn't know about Jesus. He doesn't know about Christmas. David's never heard of Christmas. Okay? David really doesn't know what's going to happen to Israel in the next 100 years, and I'm sure he would be shocked to find out that his son throws away the kingdom. His grandson throws away the kingdom and ends up dividing all of Israel. But he does know, what he does know is, he knows the Lord who has made this covenant with them, and the covenant looks forward to David's throne established forever and his offspring on that throne. And David does know, and he does this how? By faith. But also because he's experienced with this God and he's seen what God has done in the past. But he knows that this God's promises will not fail. So in his prayer, when God promises him this covenant, in his prayer of gratitude for what the Lord is doing, he makes this rather odd statement. David is praying, and he's saying, "You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come," which is a kind of understatement. So God has told him about something that's going to be a great while to come. And then David says in his prayer, "And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." You catch that? David is saying, all that you have spoken to me is going to take place over a great while to come. And this isn't just for me. This is instruction for all of mankind. The last words in 1 Samuel 23:1-7, then, they're not just nice thoughts. They're not just good advice. They're not simply words of encouragement. They're not even just useful wisdom. The question is, what has David's kingship been about? And here are the last words of David, not just to his son, not just to Solomon, not just to future kings, not just to Israel, but these are instructions for mankind. It's for us now. The first thing David wants to stress about these last words is where they come from. So he tells us twice that what he's communicating are oracles. Now, what are oracles? Oracles are divine messages. They come from God. In the New Testament, words in the Bible are sometimes referred to as oracles. So Paul writes about the Jews as entrusted with the oracles of God. And what he means is the law of God, the word of God. In the Old Testament, messages from prophets are often called oracles. So Isaiah speaks of an oracle, a prophecy concerning Moab. Nahum talks about an oracle concerning Nineveh. And Zechariah talks about the oracle of the word of the Lord. So those are oracles. But to make it even clearer, David tells us outright that the Spirit of the Lord speaks by him, by David. And the God of Israel, or the Rock of Israel, spoke or said these things to him. So the obvious implication is that the words that David speaks, these last words, are sure and trustworthy. Why? Because they are not David's words. They come from God. That's one thing David wants to make clear. The second thing he wants to make clear is that the words from the Lord are of utmost importance. David, it seems, was not as important. So, David identifies, so when David talks about his last words, he says they're oracles. He says they've come to us through the Spirit of the Lord. They've come to us through the God of Israel. They've come to us through the Rock of Israel. But when David talks about himself, he identifies himself as the son of Jesse and the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Now, all three of those phrases are meant to express his humility and turn attention away from David. Jesse, David's father, was not a well-known man. He was a farmer, someone who raised cattle or sheep in Bethlehem. And so Bethlehem was a small town with a humble reputation. So what happens is when David steps forward to deal with Goliath in 1 Samuel, Saul, the king, didn't know who David was. Right? And so he had to ask Abner, his commander, find out whose son that kid is, because that kid is saying that he wants to go out there and slay Goliath. Well, whose son is that? He didn't know. Neither did Abner. And what's funny is, when Abner went out to find out whose son David was, he didn't find out. So when Abner brings David to meet Saul for the first time, Saul has to ask David, who are you? Whose son are you? David isn't well known. Jesse isn't well known. And then David's background is humble, it says, but he was raised on high. Now, when you say that, it sounds like, wow, well, he's kind of bragging about his connections, isn't he? Well, actually, maybe he is, but the point is that someone else had to raise him up or anoint him. He couldn't do it himself. And it says that the God of Jacob anointed. But that implies David wasn't trying to stand up and stand out. The raising up was done to him. Right? And the God of Jacob, that's an interesting title. Because Jacob is the man who becomes Israel. Remember Jacob? Right? And he has 12 or 13 sons. Right? The tribes of Israel. So when Jacob, or Israel, pronounces the prophetic blessings on his sons before he dies. That's in Genesis 49. He goes down the road giving blessings to his sons. And I think second to the last, he comes to Judah. And the tribe from which Judah is the son from which David's tribe will come. This is the line from which Jesus Christ will come. So in Genesis 49:10, Jacob has an oracle. And what he says is, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In other words, Judah is going to rule. And David comes from Judah, and Jesus will come from David. So the anointing is something that God has done. It's not something that David did or got by himself. The blessing of Jacob or Israel and Judah takes place. The blessing that Jacob gave to Judah took place 700 years before David was born. God is weaving all of these things together over hundreds and thousands of years and doing it flawlessly. And he's doing it in love. Third thing, sandwiched between the great declarations of the oracles of being raised high and anointed, and then there are those declarations, and then there's the imposing presence of the Spirit of the Lord, the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel. Between those two things, there's this identification. David says, I'm the sweet psalmist of Israel. Isn't that weird? I speak through oracles. I'm getting these words from the Rock of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord is giving me these words. Right. So in these last words, that seem to be David's preferred title, by whom does the Spirit of the Lord speak? On whose tongue is this word? To whom has the God of Israel spoken? To whom has the Rock of Israel said the last words? And it's the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. Then what does the psalmist say in verses 3 to 4, 23, 3 to 4? Just as this, it's kind of curious. This psalm, 23:1-7, is a really strange psalm. It's got 8 lines of introduction. It's got 5 lines of conclusion. And in between, there are just these 5 lines. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns in them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Not much. If you want to make a comparison, when you have time, go and look at Psalm 72, which is packed with details about the king. This one has 5 lines. So, what's this all about? Why just these 5 lines? Wouldn't you expect that in his last words, David would give like an instruction manual about why his kingdom turned out the way it is and what you should do to preserve this kingdom or something? So you get 5 lines. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. And if you would, close your eyes and imagine the picture. He dawns in them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. And you know what it is? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. David is the sweet singer of Psalms. And so what he gives you here is a beautiful description of who this future king will be and what he'll be like. One who rules justly, one who rules in the fear of God, and he's like light. He's like the morning sun without a cloud. He's like rain that falls, probably a warm rain that falls and the grass sprouts up. Not much, but enough to accomplish this purpose. And Calvin described this in a sermon. Calvin looked at the sweet singer of Israel, and he said, God wanted us to rejoice when he made David not only a prophet, but a singer. You can't imagine Calvin saying something like this. And he wanted to give us joy. So whenever we hear this word in regard to David being the gracious singer in Israel, we should put in practice what Psalm 119:103 tells us, that the law was sweeter to him than honey. Then we see in his teaching, and this is what Calvin saw as to why David spoke about him this way. Then we see in his teaching such sweetness to draw us to God and make us cling to him, even though we have much trouble in the world, which grieves us and will not leave us. Why is David writing this way? Because he wants to draw us to God and make us cling to him, even though we have much trouble in the world, which grieves us and never leaves us. David looks forward to the ruler, the Messiah, the promised one of the covenant, who will rule over all men in the fear of God, who will bring light out of darkness, like the sun on a cloudless morning, and make the land and people flourish. And when I read this over and over again and thought about our own country and our own leaders, it makes you want to cry. Wouldn't you love to have a leader who rules over all men in the fear of God, who brings light out of darkness, like a morning without clouds, and makes the grass, the land, and the people flourish? But then, why is this description so thin, so slight, so small, little five lines? I suggest four things. Why is it so slight, so spare? One is a bad thing. It's distance and limited knowledge. We're getting a view of the Messiah 1,000 years long. It's like looking at somebody down in the hall, a long hallway. You can see them, and you get a sense of what they're like, but it's far, it's distant. You can't really see a lot of details. But then there are some good reasons, perhaps. And one of the good reasons, I think, is clarity and focus. Clarity and focus. Everything at a glance and held in the mind instantly. The one who rules over all men in the fear of God. Light like the sun. Rain, warm rain that causes the grass to spring up and flourish. The third thing is efficiency and memorability. All you need to make an impression and create an effect, here it is, in five short lines. And you can hold it in your head. You can say it in 10 seconds or less. And the fourth thing is, it's to focus our attention on the promised Messiah. When one rules justly over man, I'm brainwashing you, did you notice? When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like a rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. And what it does also is focus our actions. When you look at Psalm 72, which is a wonderful psalm, it goes here and there. You can remember all these things that are happening, what the king is like, what he's doing, what you need to do, etc., etc., etc. Here, rule in the fear of God. Rule in the fear of God. It's almost like Ecclesiastes. Of making many books, there's no end. And in much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all that's been heard. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's crystal clear. The last thing is that... And I think this is the best part. The picture is to adjust our hearts so that we long for this promised Messiah. So when you read this description of this ruler over all men who rules in the fear of God, don't you just want him as your Messiah, as your King? This is the picture that's being given. It might be a little more might come closer when you think of it in terms of a song. It's one of my favorite songs, and I'm going to sing it to you. And no, I'm kidding. I don't want you to leave. what's his name? Michael Card sings it. He does it really nicely. He does it slowly, clearly. Come thou long-expected Jesus. Come thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our hearts and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel, strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Wonderful words. Charles Wesley wrote it. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone, by thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. This is our Lord. This is Jesus Christ. Literally, right under the last words in 3 and 4 comes verse 5. And verse 5, David remembers God's eternal covenant with him. And so he says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant. And what is this covenant like? It's ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause, the word in the ESV is prosper. In the Hebrew, it's more like spring up, like grass. For will he not cause to spring up all my salvation and my desire?" Those of you who are using the King James Version or the New King James Version, it's kind of interesting. The line is hard to translate, I'm told. I don't really know Hebrew, but experts say it's hard to translate. And so in your New King James Version, it probably says, "Although my house is not so with God." And that's interesting variation. But it still makes sense. And the way people have interpreted it is that David failed morally as a king because of his sin with Bathsheba. And thank you, whoever said that. The sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. So he failed in that way. So in the interpretation of NKJV, for example, it means that, my house does not stand so with God. But the NKJV then says, "Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant." In other words, this covenant is not something that David earned through moral perfection. He knew he had failed, but still he knew that God had made this covenant with him and would honor this covenant. So either it could be translated either way. It's not really critical, but if you are the NKJV, I thought you might appreciate that. So this has the description of the ruler, and it's not. And when it describes this ruler, "For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things," it's not a description of David or Solomon. It's certainly not a description of Rehoboam or any other king down the line. So this reinforces the idea that the one who rules over men, ruling in the fear of God, is not a human king. This is the one it's looking forward to, is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The last thing I'm going to cover tonight is the ending of 23:1-7, and it's not a happy ending. There is a bit of warning, not a bit. There's a strong warning at the end of it. There's no reconciliation of opposites here. If you don't love this coming king, this long-expected Jesus, if you don't take this one who will dawn on you like the morning light, if you don't take it, then what are you left with? 2 Samuel 23:6-7 says, "But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear." The picture that's being given here is not an iron and a shaft of a spear. It means iron and the shaft of a spear. And then you cut down the weeds and haul them away to be burned. They are utterly consumed with fire. And so the outcome of rejecting this Messiah, this coming king, is not a happy one. And if you think that, oh, that's just Old Testament stuff, this is Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." I really did not want to end this sermon with that image, but that's the way 23:1-7 ends. And I'm very cautious about taking God's word and kind of altering it to make it more convenient. But I will remind you again, those five lines in the center, the heart of 23:1-7, about the great Messiah who comes like sunlight, like morning without clouds, like warm rain that causes the grass to flourish. Look at what is being held out to you in terms of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of David. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, such wonderful things you have for us in your word. They chill our hearts, but they warm them. We thank you for this short psalm, Lord. And we pray that as we read it over and over again, Lord, what it would do will draw us and cause us to cling more closely to you. And certainly, Lord, to look forward, to look to your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, who is our Savior, who is the one who that you have sent to deliver us from our sins. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us, even when we rejected you, when we turned away from you. We pray that if there are any here who have heard these things, Lord, that they might reconsider, that their eyes might be opened, their hearts might be opened, they might be drawn to you too. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.